Tonight we're ready to begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a long section that I think we can safely label the Corinthian confusion. Because in this section, down through chapter 14, this basically is what Paul is dealing with, the confusion of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through verse 14, or chapter 14. And basically it comes to us in four areas. Number one, there is confusion over marriage. And that is the subject that Paul covers in chapter 7, all 40 verses. A long dealing with the subject of marriage. We'll probably get through tonight about the first four verses on the subject. Not only were they confused over marriage, they were also confused over their use of liberty. And that begins in chapter 8 and goes through the end of chapter 10. And we need to always keep in mind in the New Testament that a believer's liberty is a matter of fact. The two dangers to liberty are we may lose it to legalism, or abuse it through licentiousness. And Paul will very carefully guide us around in chapter 8, chapter 9, and then into chapter 10, how not to lose liberty and at the same time how not to abuse liberty. Third, Paul will then move to the fact that there was confusion in the Corinthian assembly over worship. And this will be chapter 11, 1 through 34. And it will deal with the disorders at the Lord's table. It will deal with the place of women in the assembly. And worship will be the theme. Marriage, liberty, worship. Fourth area that Paul deals with is they were confused over tongues. And that will be set in the larger context of spiritual gifts. But chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 40. So this is what we're looking at in the following weeks of study in the book of 1 Corinthians. The only thing we need to add now about chapter 7 in as a preface to it is to keep in mind that chapter 7 is teaching concerning marriage in the light of certain problems. Now that's an important thing always to note, because sometimes you have a passage that is simply purely teaching a doctrine. You have other passages that are looking at a problem and they're teaching doctrine in the light of the problem involved. Our best example is to compare Romans and Galatians. Romans is pure teaching without reference to any particular problem that the church at Rome was having, pure teaching on the doctrine of salvation, how it is through the finished work of Christ, how the terms of salvation are simply faith in that finished work for salvation. And he's not dealing with divisions, with splits, with problems within the church at Rome. You go to the book of Galatians, and Galatians is about the doctrine of salvation also, except it's different. It's dealing with the doctrine of salvation in the light of the problem of legalism. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is not Paul simply sitting down in a dispassionate way and saying, now let me teach you about marriage. He's dealing with a special situation. So we really ought to caption this. It's teaching on marriage in the light of special problems. So let's break the passage down. And our first part will be general teaching on marriage. Chapter 7, 1 through 7. We will find when we get to verse 8, and if you look down to verse 8, you notice Paul suddenly becomes very specific. And verse 8 says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them that they remain even as I, and begins to give special instruction to special classes. But we begin with the general teaching, and we'll break that in turn down into two parts. Number one, it is teaching to those considering marriage. Verses 1 and 2. teaching to those considering marriage. They're not yet married, but there is consideration of it, and there's teaching around that. When we get down to verse 3, down through verse 7, we will have to change that caption. It is teaching to those enduring marriage. So we'll have those considering it, then those enduring it. And the reason that I say that is if you look down at verse 5, you notice within the context of some of their marriages, there was problems. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come back together again. Notice there was a separation involved in the marriage, and Paul will give instructions concerning that. But let's begin then with chapter 7, verse 1, those considering marriage. Now, in a broader context, however, notice in verse 1, we begin with this. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, and let's stop at that point and make an observation. The teaching which 1 Corinthians 7 begins is in response to a letter or in response to question. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 begins Paul's response to their questions. And I'm going to underscore that word begins because we want to ask and answer a question about it. 1 Corinthians 7 begins Paul's response to their questions. And the observation I want to make, first of all, off of that obvious fact, is this. Paul begins to answer their questions only after he deals with the questions they had not asked. That strange, strike you as a little bit unusual? We've had 6 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's not until chapter 7 that he begins to answer their questions. So that the observation would simply be this. Paul begins in chapter 7 to answer questions which they had asked about their problems only after he has dealt with those things about which they had not asked any questions. They hadn't asked any questions about carnality, but that came before chapter 7. They hadn't asked any questions about divisions, but Paul handled that first, and I think the principles that here is very important, and that is this. In Paul's view, the questions of the church were not the same as the problems of the church. He deals with their questions, but their questions are dealt with after he deals with their problems. The questions of the church are not identical or not the same as the problems of the church. And Paul comes in the first 6 chapters and deals with problems that they never even talked about. And I think there is a principle that is involved there, which is simply this. The fact that Paul dealt with carnality before he dealt with the questions. Or Paul analyzed the problems of Corinth before he dealt with the questions at Corinth. Paul would not allow their questions to guide him away from the issue. So, again, a note. Questions, which they had, did not divert Paul from dealing with the real problem. Paul said, all right, you've got problems, you've got questions about marriage, put that on hold. I'll get to it. But let me tell you something else. You may think your problems are marriage, but your problems is, a problem is, I cannot speak unto you as in the spiritual, but as in the carnal. And it's interesting how he deals with that first of all. Or sometimes we put it this way. It is always important to make a distinction between a perceived problem and a real problem. Remember, we've mentioned these distinctions before. There is a difference between a perceived problem and a real problem. And the important thing to note is that the same thing is true. We could take the word problem out and we could put the word need in. And it would be equally applicable. Very often in prayer, we will say, Lord, this is what we need. And what we really ought to say, this is what we perceive that we need. Have you ever presented to Him a perceived need and have Him respond by answering the real need? And that is very much part of this. they perceive their problem to be marriage and whether or not they should marry and so forth. Paul deals with that, but Paul always goes to the real problem first, and that is the important thing about the study of the Word of God. We don't simply come to the Scripture and say, look, I got these problems and I've got these needs, and I'm going to make the Bible meet those needs. Better yet, let the Scripture define the need or the problem and also give the solution to it, which is important. Now, reading in verse 1, we come immediately to a crucial term. Verse 1 says, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, let's take that phrase apart. First of all, what does he mean by it is good for a man not to touch a woman? Well, the first thing we can say about the word good is what he does not mean. First of all, the word good does not denote the opposite of evil. He is not going to say, here is what is good, and therefore what is the opposite is evil. It does not denote the opposite of evil. If that were the case, then verse 1 would be saying, it is good not to touch a woman, namely, it is good to be single. And if good were the opposite of evil, what would the next statement be? The next statement would be, if it is good to be single, it's bad to be married or evil to be married. He does not mean that at all. And it's easy to see that this is not what he means if we compare 7:26, 28, and 36. When we come down to verse 26, he is still talking about the desirability of single life. And in verse 26, he says, I think then that this, that is maintaining single life, is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now let's interpret that to mean good in the moral sense. Well, that would mean then it is morally good to be single. How then would we explain verse 28? But if you should marry, and what are the next words? You have not sinned. So if it is good to be single and it is evil to be the opposite, how do you explain verse 28 that says if you marry, you have not sinned? Or verse 36. If a man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is of full age, and it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So, obviously then, the word good is not moral good in the context. That is not what Paul means. What then does he mean? To me, the word good in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 means a state that is commendable but not commanded. A state that is commendable but not commanded. And I would hinge on the Greek word kalos that is here. Those four words. Commendable but not commanded. And therefore, when in verse 1 he says to remain single, we get the idea of what Paul is going to teach. He's going to say, there is nothing wrong with being single. As a matter of fact, it's a commendable state. But it's not a commanded state. That's the note that flows with the idea of the word good throughout this context. Now, when he says it is commendable not to touch a woman, what does that mean? What does to touch mean? The word to touch is a euphemism. A euphemism simply means you say a thing that may be sensitive in a nice way. We sometimes, I think, go to seed on euphemisms. He passed away is supposed to be euphemistic for he died, and so forth. We maybe don't like to talk about a coffin, so you give it a nice word. It's a sarcophagus. Remember having a funeral for a lady once that was so delicate, and she just could not say casket or coffin. She had to say sarcophagus. And I wanted so badly to tell her what sarcophagus meant. It's a compound word. Phagos is from estheo, that means to eat. Sarx means flesh. The box that eats the flesh. So it is here a euphemism for sexual intercourse. To touch is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Let me give you a passage, Genesis chapter 20. And it's very clear from the context what is in mind, but the word to touch is used in the context. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself say, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." And God responds to him and says, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." And touch her, obviously, is a term her here for sexual intercourse, and therefore that is the meaning of the term. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 7, we need to say something about the statement here in verse 1, and it is this. The statement of verse 1 is not meant to be taken absolutely. The statement of verse 1 is not to be taken absolutely. And what I mean by that is this. That the statement of verse 1 is true if certain conditions exist. In other words, it's not merely an axiomatic statement that you begin by saying it is good to remain single. That is true. But there are certain inputs, there are certain things that will show us that that is not an axiom, that is not a principle that is to be taken in an absolute way. It's not to be taken absolutely for three reasons. Let's suppose that this is an absolute inflexible principle. If it is, here's the first problem we have. If we take it that way, it would contradict Genesis 2:18. It would contradict Genesis 2 and verse 18. And keeping your finger here, let's go to that passage and see the problem that it obviously raises. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And when we come to Genesis 2 and verse 18, we have the following statement. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for a man to be alone.' And out of that comes the creation of Eve and the inception of marriage." Now, when we look at Genesis 2:18, we need to be reminded once again that in the Hebrew language, there are two kinds of sentences. One is a verbal sentence. And a verbal sentence, very simply, is a word with a verb in it. But the Hebrew language also has a kind of sentence, that doesn't have any verb. It's called a nominal sentence. No verb. For example, they will use nominal sentences to be simple, to get forced. The 23rd Psalm begins with a nominal sentence. It says, "The Lord," translation, "is my shepherd." The Hebrew does not say that. It says, the Lord, my shepherd. And what it does, it's brief, it's simple, and it is not cluttered with the word is to put the shepherd and the sheep that close together. But there's another use of a nominal sentence. And a nominal sentence is used to express axiomatic truth. Used to express axiomatic truth. Genesis 2, verse 18 is a nominal sentence, meaning God is saying, this is an axiom. And it is an axiom that says, for man to be without woman is not good. Now, if we take 1 Corinthians chapter 7 absolutely, we've got a problem. And so the two then would be the axiom is Genesis 2, but there are certain circumstances in which the truth of 1 Corinthians 7 ought to be applied. So the first reason we cannot take it absolutely, it would contradict Genesis 2:18. The second reason we cannot take it absolutely is it would contradict the passage we're studying itself. It would contradict the passage in which it is found. And we can see that by going down to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26. Paul says, I think then this is good. Now catch this. In view of the present distress. In other words, relative to what the conditions were at that time, then it's best, he says, to make a case for single life. However, there's a third reason, and probably the most forceful of all, why we cannot take this in an absolute sense. If we did, it would fall into the category of demonic doctrine. If we take it absolutely, it would be demonic doctrine. In other words, if we would take 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the fact that we find it good to remain single, if that is an absolute truth, Paul is teaching demonic doctrine. Now, how do we know that? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's suppose he's trying to make a case that you should not marry. If we interpret that way, we have demonic doctrine. And Paul certainly is not teaching that. In 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit, verse 1, explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here are some of the demonic doctrines. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food. So notice in the category of demonic doctrine would be the doctrine that you should not marry. So we cannot take this statement in an absolute sense. Now, we might, by the way, observe a principle of Bible study here. And the principle that underlies all of this is this. Scripture must always be interpreted harmonistically. That means if we come up with an interpretation of one passage that contradicts other passages, there's something wrong. Something desperately wrong, because the Word of God is a unity, and when we interpret, we always ought to be sure that our interpretation harmonizes with the whole. Or, as we have said many, many times, the Bible, at a given point, is interpreted like an inverted triangle, so that at the bottom of the triangle is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, that says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that must be in harmony with all of the Scriptures. So that if we take this and interpret it in some way that it contradicts something up here, we better go back and modify and restudy and look again. Scripture is a harmony because it's from and authored by the Holy Spirit through the human instruments, and it is always, always, always in harmony. If we do not so interpret, then there's something desperately wrong. That is very much like, and if you don't think that principle is not followed, how about denominations who hang everything on Acts 2:38? You've got to repent and be baptized, and that is it. They do not consider, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and they have taken Acts 2:38 in a way that comes head-on into collision with other passages of Scripture. And that can never, never be. We always interpret harmonistically, and that's why we've taken time to be sure that we don't take this first verse of chapter 7 in an absolute sense, because that would not harmonize with the rest of Scripture, and Paul certainly does not mean it in that way. What he is saying is this: if you're going to opt for single or married life, you ought to consider surrounding circumstances. They ought to be brought into the picture, and we'll talk about some of those as we get into the study. One of the Jewish rabbis, Rabbi Ben Azai, said this: "Why should I marry? I'm in love with the law. Let others see to the prolongation of the human race." And so his argument, and it's very much like what Paul will come in here, is that if you want maximum time to serve the Lord, you might want to consider the option of single life, where your wife will not ask you to take out the trash or clean the garage. Now, in verse 1, there's one other question we ought to ask. Why does Paul not say this? One of the good ways to study the Bible is to look at what he says and then say, why didn't he say it a different way, and then try to answer your question. Let's do that with verse 1. Why didn't Paul say this? "Concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to marry." Is that what he meant? That's what he means, isn't it? He's advocating single life. Why does he say, instead of "it is good for a man not to marry," why does he say it is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to have sexual intercourse with a woman? Why does he say that? There's a very simple answer. From the perspective of the Word of God, single life and abstinence are the same thing. You say, well, nobody goes that way. That's true. But we've got to remember, we're not nobodies. We're believers. And consequently, I take it Paul is simply saying, when I say not to touch, remain single, they're synonymous. They're the same thing in his teaching. Now, with that, we move down to the statement of verse 2. And in verse 2, he says, "But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband." Now, often against this verse is argued that Paul certainly had a low view of marriage. Why, and I'm sure you would probably resist this, if the guy says, "I want to marry you," why do you want to marry me? Because you love me? No, for sex. You would say, well, is that all that's involved? Is this the sole reason for marriage? Is Paul giving us a low view of marriage in this context? And the answer to that, I think, is no. So let's just put down, is this a low view, or is this a poor reason for marriage? Sex alone. At first glance, it looks like that's what Paul is saying. But let me make several observations. First of all, we've got to remember, Paul is answering questions from people who lived in the most licentious city of the Roman Empire. So Paul is responding to people living in the midst of a very licentious city. And so I will say it accurately. Let me read the way I put it in my notes. In a society so full of temptations, he advises marriage, not as the lesser of two evils, but as a necessary safeguard against moral evil. Or, to put it differently, this verse is not to be the reason for marriage. It's meant to be the protection of your person. So this is not a reason, but this is a safeguard. And considering the time, considering the circumstances, considering the city, then what he says in this verse makes good sense. Now, with that, then, he goes on and begins to give us some of the fundamentals of marriage. And in handling this passage, I'm going to try to be as practical as possible and give you some questions to ask if you're single and you contemplate marriage, and that covers every single person from 9 to 90. Notice, first of all, the principles. Now, because of the mass of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The first thing to notice is, notice in verse 2, he addresses both the women and the men. Why doesn't he say in verse 2, but because of immorality, let all of you marry? Why does he address each individually and separately? Why does he say, let each man, let each woman? And I take it the reason for the specific address is as follows. The reason for the specific address in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, is simply this. The reason is because sexual temptation can affect both men and women equally. Therefore, he says, women, I see the problem you're facing. Men, I see the problem you are facing. So, the specific address would point to the fact that the temptation is equal. And thus, he ought to address the women about it specifically and the men about it specifically. Now, the two fundamentals that begin to enter into the picture are these. Number one, marriage is intended to be a permanent relationship. And marriage is intended to be a monogamous relationship. And that is found in the latter part of verse 2. Two ideas. It is intended to be permanent, and it is intended to be monogamous. First of all, let's go with it is intended to be permanent. Where do we get that? The first place we get it is the fact that in verse 2, the verb let have, repeated twice, the verb let have is present tense. Let have is a present tense, and a present tense points to ongoing habitual activity. Let each one go on having his wife and go on having her husband. Or if you want to bring it out more, let each man habitually have his own wife, each woman habitually have her own husband. And the present tense points to the permanency of marriage. Now, I think it's interesting. In making that exhortation, he is not talking to married people. He's talking to single people. And what is that saying? That is saying when you go into marriage, think of it as a present tense relationship. Think of it as never broken. In other words, you don't go into marriage with the idea, well, if it doesn't work, we can always split. So know this before you say, I do. And I think that's important for today because many go into marriage with the idea, well, it's not too tough to get out of, and we don't want the permanent type thing, and we always want to leave a little crack in the door that in case things do get bad, we can always have some kind of escape from it. First principle, marriage is a permanent relationship. Know that before you marry. The second idea is it is to be monogamous, and that's easily seen in the words, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Marriage, then, at the fundamental point, is a permanent monogamous relationship. Now, let's turn to those who are married, but as we'll find, and we'll not get there tonight, but as we will find coming down into verse 5, they're not just contemplating marriage. they're enduring it. And by the way, since we have said so far that Paul has made the generalization that it is good for a man not to touch a woman or to maintain single life, he won't leave us there. We've got 40 verses of reasons and rationale behind why that is commendable. This ought to be encouraging teaching because, well, in our culture, if someone says, I want you to meet this lady, she's 38 years old, she's a knockout and never been married. Huh? If she's 38 and never been married, what do you expect? You probably expect in our culture that nobody would have her. And Paul gives wonderful corrective teaching on that, that if you are single, you can hold your head up. You have a commendable position and you should never, never be embarrassed over the fact that you happen to be single, because that's a feed in from our culture, and it's nothing. Being single is nothing to be ashamed of whatsoever. It's an option you may want to choose in life, and as we go throughout the rest of the chapter, we'll look at some of those options and why we may want to pick up on them. But let's now, in the next 10 minutes, pick up on those who seem to be enduring marriage. And by the time they get down to verse 5, they're splitting. Verses 3 through 7 picks up the whole paragraph. And we're going to give, in the next few minutes, three principles which, if practiced, you will never have a divorce. Assume they're practiced mutually. Number one, those who are married must consider their mutual indebtedness. Those who are married must consider their mutual indebtedness. And I'm going to underscore the word mutual because it is shot through these verses. Mutual indebtedness. Marriage involves debt. Don't be too literal on that. That is true literally, it's true figuratively. It involves indebtedness. So notice that statement in verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty. The word duty is simply a word for obligation to his wife, and likewise also the wife or husband. Now let me note that in both of these two verses that we'll pick up in verses 3 and 4 is the word mutual. Can you see what carries the word mutual in both verses? Notice it's the word likewise. It means it's the equal sign in the verse. Let the husband fulfill his wife, a duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to the husband. It's the equal sign. You got it also in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise. So both verses contain an equal sign saying that he may be head of the house, as he is scripturally. But that's not the theme right here. The theme here is mutual. And it is, first of all, mutual indebtedness that is involved. Now, let's make a couple of observations. How can the duty of indebtedness be carried out by a person who is essentially self-centered? And I hope this will be helpful if you're single as well as married. A person who is self-centered cannot and will not recognize that I am in debt to my wife. And she, in turn, will not recognize she is in debt to him because I want my own way and I'm not indebted to anybody. And it's a me type of mentality. And if you happen to be single, it's a good idea to look for that self-centered characteristic before the first date. It can save you a heck of a lot of time. Because after all, if a person is self-centered in every other area of life, when you marry them, that will suddenly cease for you. Because you're special. Come on. You don't believe in the tooth fairy, do you? If a person is self-centered in other areas of life, you can just bet that they'll be a little bit more self-centered when you come into the marriage relationship. And therefore, notice that one of the first things is indebtedness. Now, that's why, please note this, in my opinion, you probably have a better chance of a non-self-centered person if you'll marry a little younger. Now, Paul is going to talk about the commendableness of being single. and I don't mean this in any way as critical of a single person, but isn't single life, by the nature of it, nothing you can do about it, by the nature of it, tend to be self-centered? You can come home when you wish. You can look at what channel you wish. There's, by nature of it, no one else that you have to consider. And isn't it well worth some thought when you've had 63 years of practice in that area that you might find marriage a real shock when all of a sudden you're looking at what you've always done at 5 o'clock, the news on this channel, and some little twit goes over and changes the channel. You have just crashed into my world of 40 years, and I can't handle that. And that could be a very, very... Now that, again, Paul is going to commend single life. But again, I'm simply saying one of the characteristics of being single is you don't really have to look out for someone else. Your life, by its very nature, and legitimately so, is one that can be very, very self-centered. Okay, coming on, let's try some other questions. While headship belongs to the man, duty and obligation belong to both. Question, how well, and this word for obligation here, or indebtedness, how well do you handle obligations in a relationship? Do they really bother you? You might want to think about single life. How well does the person you're looking at marrying carry out the obligations of everyday life? Do they pay their bills conscientiously? That's an indebtedness. What makes one think that if they don't fulfill obligations to Montgomery Ward's in terms of indebtedness, that they will pay the debt of marriage? Why would there be any transfer over into that particular area? And really, there wouldn't. Now, if it sounds like we're being a little bit commercial, let me point out to you that the word in chapter 7 is a commercial word. Down at chapter 7, verse 3, when see the word fulfill? Let the husband fulfill. The word fulfill, Greek term apodidomi, means to pay a bill, to pay a debt. Remember when Jesus in Matthew 22 says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's? The word render is this word, pay. It's the word you use for paying taxes or paying bills. And therefore, just like you owe a bill to the gas company, the electric company, you owe your car payment, you owe your house payment, Paul is also saying that that same concept of indebtedness to another person also is involved in marriage. And it's a serious question to consider before we look at that subject. So, those married must consider mutual indebtedness. Second, those married must consider the surrender of personal rights or the demand to surrender personal rights or to surrender one's rights. Verse 4. Verse 4, when you first look at it, you kind of do a double take because it involves sort of a contradiction. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Well, how can you call it her own if she has no authority over it? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? And then you turn around and you have the same thing on the part of the husband. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. Now, if he would have said perhaps, her body or his body, but it's strong. His very own body, her very own body. And we also might add the fact that the term here, have authority, is a term for legitimate authority. So we do have a principle then that enters into the picture. In marriage, separate ownership of one's person ceases. In marriage, separate ownership of one's person ceases. And again, we could ask some questions and make some observations from the standpoint of questions. How well do you do at surrendering your personal rights. Are you pretty good at that? Or are you like me when someone turns in front of you and violates my right to that lane of traffic? I'm ready to kill. That's not a good characteristic, because in marriage there is a surrender of certain rights, and we ought to be willing and ready to make them. If you're single and you're looking at another person you might want to marry, a good question would be this: is the person I contemplate marrying one for whom I could cheerfully surrender my rights, or must I have my rights? Those things are important. Now, let's close out then with three concepts that are here. First of all, the concept of mutuality. Second, the concept of obligation. Third, the concept of surrender. And going down those, we should say, and this can analyze the marriage problem perfectly well under these three concepts. Take the first one, the concept of mutuality. Does the person to whom you're married carry all the load? This is the theme of both 3 and 4. It's the common thread of the verses. Under the concept of obligation. Obligations are not pleasant to fulfill, are they? Do you just glory in fulfilling all of your obligations? Well, when you have an obligation, you fulfill it whether you like it or not. And many times in marriage, when we have an obligation, we don't fulfill it because we just didn't want to. Are we that kind of person? They're not easy to fulfill. That's recognized. I've said them for 27 years, so I've heard these before. I blank take thee to my wedded husband to have to hate from this day forward. Next. Next. For better. For worse. It's an obligation. And many times it's for worse. But obligation is involved. Third, the concept of the surrender of one's rights. And by the way, I realize when we teach in a passage like this, some of you have been through divorces, and passages like this hurt so badly. But let me say this. Wouldn't it be worth all of the hurt to get the teaching to your kids across straight so they won't have some of your heartbreak? And it ought to be something we say is well worth. If it has to cut, if it has to hurt me, that's fine if my son or my daughter gets this truth. And by the way, a little preface to this morning, and that's where I count on you that are parents a lot. Where are your kids next going to get taught what they were taught this morning? I can think of the most likely place they'll ever get taught that again. You. If you instill those things in them, that's very, very important. They will not get it at school. They will not get it elsewhere. They must get it from you. So once you've got that concept on the proper view of Christian morality, which we had in the last part of chapter 6, we've got an obligation to pass that on to our kids because they're not getting it at school. And then finally, you come down to the surrender of rights. Now, let me close by saying this. Show me a marriage where both sense mutual obligation and they both are willing to surrender rights, they're both willing to give, and you'll have a marriage that will not have divorce. Probably have some fights. Probably have some big ones. But it will not be a divorce. Because these things will all be considered. I will give up my rights. I sense an obligation, and it is mutual. And where that operates on the part of both, you can have a very successful marriage. Now, we close with the fact that the Word of God is very realistic, and it realizes, coming down to verse 5, that the ideal always doesn't fly. And as we look at that in verse 5, some of them were having problems that caused separation and so forth in their marriage. And Paul is going to point out that separation must only be within certain parameters and for a certain purpose. And we'll get to that in our next study. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word. We pray that we might have those characteristics that make the right kind of husband or wife. May we recognize that marriage is not for one to carry the load, it's for two. It is mutual. And may we recognize that it is more than that, it's also an obligation, it's a debt, it's a bill to pay. And how we feel about it is not really the issue. The issue is there's an obligation. And may we recognize that in the midst of all of this, there are occasions in which we are called upon to not win an argument, but surrender a right in the interest of that which pleases you and for which we ask in Christ's name.